We are continuing our study through the book of Colossians. So we are in Colossians chapter 2. We made it into chapter 2 last week. And we're picking up this week in verse chapter 9. And so everything in Colossians up to this point, thank you, band, so much. That was so awesome. Mac leading from piano, but we also have the Thomases, Brandon and Larissa. That was great. A little cello seems appropriate in Parker Elementary to have some cello on stage. And thank you guys. You guys did an awesome job. And we'll do. We'll hear more of them by the end of the service. So we're in Colossians. Everything in Colossians up to this point has been declaring the glory of King Jesus. It's been lifting up the name of Jesus, giving us clarity, giving us vision for who Jesus is. That's that meditation verse that we had earlier, that Colossians 1, 15 and 16, talking about who Jesus is. So everything has been about who Jesus is, what he's done, and how the gospel has come to us. And so picking up in verse 9 of chapter 2, Paul kind of turns his attention from the glory of Jesus, and he talks a little bit about his own sufferings, but he turns the attention to us. So picking up in verse 9, Colossians 2 says this: For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head and rule of all authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you were once dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespass by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It's the word of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you inspired Paul, sitting in a Roman prison, to write this young church in Colossae. God, that for some reason that was unknown to Paul, that was unknown to the Colossian church, that their situation was such that you and your spirit carried Paul along to write these words to a church he hadn't even met. And God, we get the benefit of diving into him, a church that Paul never met, never knew would exist, and we get to read this instruction. God, I pray that you would use it to mold and shape us into the people you want us to be. God, I pray that you would use me and my words in this time we spend together to bring about the glory of King Jesus in our daily lives. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to ask you guys, just reflect for a moment. Who are you? And that's a question we're faced with daily, isn't it? Who are you? Who am I? When you meet someone new, you kind of have this challenge set before you of who am I going to be? Who am I going to present myself as? Me in my house, we've taken to in the last few weeks, really, of watching Fixer Upper. And it's so funny, one of the episodes, Chip and Joanna Gaines, the characters, I think they're characters, at least I don't know if they're like that all the time, but they're sitting in the car, they're about to meet this couple, and Chip looks over at Joanna and says, I hope this couple really likes me. They're super cool, I hope they like us. And so that's kind of the challenge we're faced with every day, is who are we going to be? And we have so many roles, so many hats. We say it all the time. Well, I'm a manager. I'm a boss. I'm an employee. I'm a mom. I'm a dad. I'm a son. I'm a daughter. We have so many identities thrown our way that it's hard to answer that question: who are you? And so Paul is writing the Colossian church that they may be struggling to find their identity in this world. They're new, they're young. He's writing them from a prison. They're challenged right now. At this time, this church was being faced with opposition. There were false teachers in their midst telling them who they should be, telling them how they should identify. It's not like we have that in our day and age, do we? Telling us how we should think and how we should act. Well, if we want to be right or on the right side of history or whatever it is, how we should think and how we should feel, how we should act, the world is throwing all these things of who you should be, how you should be. And Paul is writing the Colossian church and telling them, no, this is who you are in Christ. If you're going to take on the name Christian, if you're going to call yourselves by that name, which literally means little Christs, if you're going to call yourselves little Christs in this world, it would do you good to know who Christ is, which is what Paul has been doing up to this point. But now he turns to the Colossian church and says, well, this is who Jesus is. And because this is who Jesus is, this is who Christ is, this is what little Christ, what Christians, this is who you are in him. And so he starts off in verse 9 and he says, for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so I just want to pause right there and just reflect on the last couple weeks. That's what the whole last couple weeks of sermons was about, was who Jesus is. That in Jesus, the fullness of deity, Jesus was fully God. He was fully human and yet fully God. There's this union of the divine and the mortal in Jesus, that he was fully God and he was fully human. And so there's this tension here that in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Dallas Willard goes as far as to say that Jesus is our example. He's our example in this life, so much so that Jesus is what it looks like to someone. Jesus is our example of what living by the Holy Spirit means. Because Jesus was fully human, yet he was also fully God. We as Christians, we're fully human. We know that. Warts and all. But we also, because we've accepted Christ, that we have this indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, that this gift of the Spirit is with us. We're not quite Jesus in being fully God, but we have this indwelling presence of God with us. And Dallas Willard, it says, Jesus was what it looks like to live a life full of the Spirit. And so I think that's what this verse is getting at, is that for in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He was a walking example of what a man living with the Holy Spirit can accomplish. And so, this is just a quick verse on Jesus. If you want to hear more about what that looks like or what that is, you can look at what we preached the last couple of weeks. But going on in verse 10, it says, and you have been filled in him who is head of all rule and authority. So this is the interesting thing. This is what we're talking about this whole time, that you as a believer have been grafted into the body of Christ. That you, when you accept Christ as your Savior, you're baptized into the body of Christ. And so Paul is talking here, and he uses this body language in chapter 1, and it kind of carries throughout. And so to just get this image that Christ is the body. He's the head of the church. And we, as the church, are his body. And so there's this mystery. And Paul even uses that word at the end of chapter 1. There's this mystery that's happened where we get to be part of the body of Christ, and there's this Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's this language going on, and the imagery we need to keep in our minds throughout this whole passage, this whole sermon, is that Christ is the body, Christ is the head, and we are the body. So in Christ, we are now, because we've believed, we are in Christ. And so now everything that Paul lays out from this point forward is an unraveling of that mystery. So in verse 10, he says, you have been filled in him. So the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. And because now you are a part of the body of Jesus, you are also filled through the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the head, and it tells us that he's the head of all rule and authority, and he's also the head of the church. And so as we talk about who we are, like I said, let's keep that in the back of our minds, that we are the body of Christ. We are a Holy Spirit-filled people. So the first thing, who are we in Christ? We're a Holy Spirit-filled people. In Colossians 2:11, the very next verse says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So this is probably the most difficult truth for us to live by. We say we believe it, but it's difficult for us to live by. What does the circumcision of Christ mean? He says it's not done by hands. As believers, we're part of Christ's body, and for timelines are thrown out the window. We're not talking about direct order events, but when we're placed in the body of Christ, it's as if we were always part of the body of Christ. And so in Christ, we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He gives us a clue to what he's talking about in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So this is what I'm suggesting. I believe this is what Paul is suggesting through these verses. That when we became a part of Jesus' body, that we were circumcised in Christ's body, that there was a part of us, there was a part of our body in Christ that was cut off completely from who we are. And it was cut off, not done by hands, but it was cut off in the cross. And so if we look at the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus at the cross. Jesus died, he was buried. And that part of him that was cut off, that part of him that was left in the grave was sin. Was our sin, was our shame, was our punishment. He tells us as much if we just peek down in verse 14 and 15 that he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So when we're placed in Christ, he takes on our sin. He takes on all of our shame. He takes on all the ways and areas in our life that we fall short. He who's crucified in the crucifixion, the death of Jesus. Sin was cut off, not only from Jesus, because we're Christians, we're in his, but it's cut off from who we are. This is not the physical body of Christ. Again, he's the spiritual body, not a circumcision done by hands, but a spiritual circumcision. We, because we're a part of that body, get to claim that for ourselves. So let's look at Colossians 2 through 14. I think that explains a little bit more. So having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So all of this is talking about the body of Christ, and that is us. Yes, Jesus's physical body did die on a cross. Yes, he was beaten for our sake. And this imagery all runs together, and it brings us to the following conclusions. That in Christ is a part of his body. We're not only a spirit-filled people, but we are a circumcised people. Again, not physically, but spiritually. Our sin has been cut off, not only in the body of Christ, but in who we are. How God sees us. He sees us and doesn't associate our sin with us, because that part has been cut off from our identity. So when Christ, when Jesus sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ in our own lives. So our sin, our shame, our unholiness, our unrighteousness, as this passage calls it, our trespass has died and has been buried. And then what has been raised in new life? We are a risen people. We're risen to walk in new life. What walks now is now what God sees as a sinless people. Doesn't mean that we're perfect all the time, that when we believe in Christ, that from that point forward, we're never going to sin again. But God doesn't count our sin against us. We're risen to walk in new life now that sin and shame have been cut off from who we are. We're a free people. 2:14 says that he's canceled the record of debt. You know, debt is an overwhelming and a crushing burden to bear, but he says there's no debt on us anymore. There's freedom, much greater than any financial freedom. So this is what Paul is saying, that in Christ's body, as we are baptized into who he is, we're a spirit-filled people in verse 10. We are separated from our sin in verse 11, that we are a risen people, risen in baptism, and we are a free people in verse 14. And again, all of this is combating the false teachings going on in the church during that time. So there are a lot of people coming along after Paul and other apostles came and preached the gospel in these small towns. Colossae was a small town, who would say, okay, you've taken the first step. Now this is what you have to do. And they would load on other tasks, other duties, other things that they must do. Some of it was, oh, you have to follow the Jewish regulations and customs. You have to add on the laws of the Sabbath. Some of them were being told they had to physically be circumcised in order to be a part of God's people. And Paul's saying, no, this is all spiritual. These are all just physical things pointing to something which has already been realized and fulfilled in Jesus. And he says, in Jesus, you're a spirit-filled people. That you have the power of God living in you, that any darkness you face, any challenge you come across in this world, you're not alone, that God is with you. It restored what was happening in the garden in Genesis, that Adam could walk in the garden with God. This wasn't just reserved now to select people like the prophets or the kings, that maybe every now and then a good one would pop up and that God would have a relationship. No, this was for all God's people now. Every single one of us now can walk with God. And again, I said this is the one that's most difficult for us to get into our mind and actually believe and live by. We say we believe it, that we're separated from our sins. That God doesn't associate us with the sin in our life. And we say, yeah, I get it. I believe the cross. I believe that God has taken my sin away. But it's hard for us to live by. See, some of us neglect time in prayer because of our sin. In the back of our minds, we're thinking, God doesn't want to hear from me. I did this today. No, God does want to hear from you. Or we have in the back of our mind, because of this thing that happened in my life years, maybe even decades ago, that we're still carrying around, we're still carrying this burden. And yet scripture is clearly telling us time and time again, and here in this passage, that record of debt has been canceled. That what God sees in us is the righteousness of God. I said this last week, that what we call this in theology is this double imputation, that our sin was inputted into Christ's account. Even though he had no sin, he was sinless and spurious. He took our sin and died on a cross for it. And then in that, his righteousness was given to us. And so that's the gospel. This right here, that this you being a spirit-filled people, separated from sin, risen and free, this is the simple gospel message, that in Christ, that he takes on our sin, it's cut off, it's killed, it's buried in the cross and the grave, and that we as a people get freedom. We'll come back to that. The last verse in this passage we're studying says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul's not talking about the Jewish rulers and authorities. He's not talking about the Roman Empire. He's not talking about the political leaders of the time, the leaders in the synagogue. What Paul is talking about is the same thing he was talking about in verse 8 of chapter 2. The elemental spirits of the world, that Paul has put Satan and the enemies of God to open shame. See, the enemy thought he had won. Ever since the promise was given in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would stomp on the head of the serpent's been thinking of ways to fight this curse, to fight against this promise of Messiah. In Genesis, it was the killing of the Hebrew children. Moses, miraculously by the hand of God, survives this. I don't think the Egyptians did this on their own accord. I believe that it was the rulers and principalities of the world. It was the satanic and the demonic that wanted to see the end of this Hebrew line started in Abraham. And so in Genesis, somehow Moses survives through the hand of God. And all the enemies of Israel tried to destroy the kingdom. Ever since they left Egypt, when they tried to come into the land, they made lots of enemies. It wasn't just because they were just a really mean people and really tough to get along with. It was because the rulers and the principalities were pitting the world's armies against God's chosen people. Again, as the promise of Messiah drew near, as word got out in that early first century that the Messiah had been born, again, the rulers and the principalities of the world caused massive death of Hebrew children, hearing that Jesus had been born. Finally, the Messiah had been named and identified, and he was walking around with a band of 12 people, not denying that he was the Messiah, confirming it through miraculous signs and wonders, fighting off temptation, living a sinless life, and the enemy did everything he can and finally thought he had won by putting him on a cross, putting him in the ground. And Paul tells us, the enemy thought he had won. But it is actually the instrument of his death, the instrument that the enemy thought was for good, which was for his victory, which was for evil, not good. The enemy thought he had won using evil, using death in the grave. It was actually through death in the grave that Jesus triumphed. And Colossians tells us, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he's put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So how does this help us? How does this help us for Monday? How does this shape how we live our lives tomorrow? How does this shape how we're going to parent, how we're going to work, how we're going to lead the people we're in charge of leading? How is it going to shape how we serve under the people we're working under? I just want to ask you some simple questions. It says, do you believe what the Bible says about you? Do you believe what Scripture is saying about you right now? It's easy, and I know I've done it, to read a passage like this, to hear the truth, to dig a little bit and say, yeah, I believe that. The second question I want to ask is do you live like it? Do you believe the fullness of God, that God's Holy Spirit is living in you? Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you said that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that when you first came to faith, when you crossed that line of faith and said, I believe, I accept these truths, I want Jesus to be my Savior, that at that moment that God's Holy Spirit came and started living, started indwelling inside of you, that at any moment, at any time, you can say a prayer and you are speaking to the Creator of the universe? Yes, we believe it. We affirm that. We affirm that in our songs we sing, in the creeds we say. We affirm it on paper, but is it sunk down into our hearts? Do you live like that? Do you live like you're walking through your day with the God of the universe with you and for you? Do you believe that you've been completely separated from your sin? Like, yes, we believe Jesus paid the price. He paid it in full. Yes, doctrinally, in my head, intellectually, I agree to these things. But do you live like it? Do you live without shame? Do you live believing that any shame, any guilt has been lifted off of you, that you no longer have to fear your past? Or are you walking around in fear thinking, well, if this ever gets found out about me, if someone knew this about me, it would crush me? Do we live in fear of the things from the past, or do we believe that God views us as his holy and righteous children? Do you believe that you're a new creation? That the old has passed? That in Christ we're new creatures, the old has gone away. We are made like new, that when God looks at us down from heaven, when the Spirit is walking with us, that he sees us as adorable and beautiful children, just like the ones you're going to pick up. That even in our failures, even in our times of trouble, that just as we as loving parents see our children, and that we're for them, and we want to teach them, we want to pick them back up, we want to dust them off, we want to see them succeed, that God looks at us in the same way, that he doesn't forever hold that against our account, whatever that is. The old has passed away. Do you live like it? Do you believe you're free? Or is there something just hanging over there? Do you feel tied down, shackled down, just tied to your old story, your old self, and your old sins? I had a pastor who used to like to say, we're all looking for a story big enough to live in. That the human condition is that we, all of us, we're looking for a story big enough to live in. In elementary, we thought that story big enough to live in was junior high. We're like, man, fifth grade stinks. But next year, when I'm in junior high, when we don't have to walk in lines, when we don't have a dress code, we don't have to wear a uniform, it's going to be odd. And then in junior high, you get there by the time in your eighth grade, that's not a story big enough to live in. You outgrew it. You're like, man, high school, that's going to be it. We're going to have arrived. We're going to get to drive. We're going to have parking spots. We're going to have football. It's going to be odd. You get to high school, and then by your junior year, like, I can't wait to get out of here. This stinks. Then we think colleges, and we're looking constantly for a story big enough to live in. I watched The Little Mermaid with my daughter the other day. The oceans cover 2/3 of the world, and that wasn't big enough for Ariel. It's like she was royalty in 2/3 of the world, and she was like, I want to be where the people are. So she saw something else. We're always constantly looking for a story bigger and better. And the only story that's big enough for our souls to find rest and give us freedom and give us peace is the story of the gospel, is this simple gospel narrative. And we know it, but are we walking in that story? Or do we keep going back to our old stories? You see, what happens is when we're confronted intense situations. They say whenever we encounter struggle, whenever we encounter stress, that fight or flight kind of happens. And what happens is our emotions go up and then our thinking capacity just goes down. And so emotions rise. And what we tend to do, even though we're a new creation, even though God has done all these amazing things in us, that he's raised us in Christ, he's given us a new creation, he's made us new, that what happens, we're faced with struggle, we're faced with hardship, we're faced with stress. Instead of just pausing for a moment and asking the Spirit that's living inside of us, what would you have me do, God? Instead of being patient, we just go back to what we used to do. We go back to what was familiar. It's like whenever I was facing hardship before, I used to just lie and squirm out of it. And so whenever we face hardship again, rather than asking and pausing and saying, what would a new creation, a beloved child of God, do in this situation? We revert back to what's familiar and to what we used to do, what the old self did, what that self that's been separated from you, which has been put in the grave. We throw other people on the bus. We lie. We deceive. We look out for number one. And so, who are you? Do you believe what the Bible says about you? And do you live like it? I started off by asking that simple question, who are you? We can put on a lot of different hats, and we can struggle to live within these stories, but the story of dad or mom is only big enough to live in for so long. And then you get all excited because maybe the story of grandma or grandpa comes. They're like, there's a new story. I can fill this out. I can be the best at this. Or a new job or a new promotion. Well, I can take on this now, and it's something new and it's exciting. I can live in this, and nothing else will ever satisfy us except God's story, except his good news and his message, because only in him do we truly have freedom. Only in him do we get to walk with the creator of the universe. Do we get the indwelling presence of God, or that we're separated completely from our sins? Only in him are we risen and free. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that your story is all about Jesus, that we are not central to it, and that we find our identities not in how strong we are, how good we are, how awesome we can be, or how disciplined and well-behaved we can act. Your story isn't about achieving or reaching certain levels of goodness, but your story is a story of grace. Your story is a story of love. Your story has one central character in Jesus, and in Jesus, who died on a cross and was buried, but the story didn't end there, God. He rose again. That you invite us to be a part of that story. You invite us into the divine body. You invite us to be a part of that, that in your cross our sins are paid for. That in your burial, Jesus, our past is left behind. God, that in your resurrection, that we too are raised to walk this world in a new life, in a new way. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom on how to do that. As we continue this study in Colossians, as we talk about putting off the old self and putting off on the new self in the next few weeks, God, I pray that you would illuminate, even before we jump into all that in Scripture, you'd illuminate in us this week how we can do that, how we can put to death these old thoughts, these old patterns, these things that are simple to revert into, God, and you would show us how to live in a new way. God, we love you. We thank you for your word and pray that you would use it to shape us, to be the church, to be the people that you've created us to be. In Jesus' name. Amen.